Our scripture reading today is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and we will read the verses 1 through 8. Let us hear God's word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his holy and infallible word. Dear friends, along the fence in our side yard, there is a very large grapevine. This grapevine is a wonder to behold. In the early spring, it is completely barren and rather ugly. A single fat stem protruding from the ground, its gnarly branches protruding outwards in both directions along the fence. But a few months later, in late summer, it is full of beautiful green leaves and literally dozens of clusters of grapes hanging from its branches. In fact, there are so many grapes on the vine that we cannot possibly eat them all. Well, grapevines were also common in Palestine during the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the hillsides of Palestine were covered with grapevines. And it's not surprising, therefore, that our Lord would use the metaphor of a vine to describe his relationship to his people. And we read of that in the scripture passage that we read together from John 15, the first 8 verses. Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem. They went there in order to celebrate the Passover feast. This would be the last Passover feast that Jesus would celebrate with his disciples. In a few hours, he would be led away to be crucified. Well, John tells us that after celebrating the Passover, Jesus and the disciples made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they would spend the night. And along the way, Jesus spoke an allegory in which he compared himself to a vine, his Father to the vine dresser, and his disciples to the branches in the vine. And he says that there were two kinds of branches in the vine. There were branches that bore fruit, and branches that did not bear fruit. The branches that bore fruit, the vine dresser pruned, so that they would bear even more fruit. But the branches that did not bear fruit, the vine dresser cut off and threw them into the fire. Now the point of the parable is that we are to abide in Christ. And Jesus says as much in verse 4. He says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can ye except ye abide in me. Unless we abide in Christ, we cannot produce fruit. In fact, we cannot do anything. Now, this saying of our Lord is most profound and instructive. And it's to this saying that we turn our attention with God's help today. My theme is Christ our vine. And we'll consider, first of all, the claim he makes, secondly, the fruit he expects, and thirdly, the demand he issues. Jesus in our text compares himself to a vine. He says, I am the vine. Now this is the last of the so-called seven I am sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of John. The others are, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Each of these sayings begins with the words, I am. That's why we call them the I am sayings of Christ. And we have the same thing here. I am the vine. Now these words are highly significant. You may remember when Moses asked God whom he should say had sent him to command Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, God told him, tell them that I am has sent you. By prefacing each statement with the words I am, Jesus was claiming to be God. He was saying that he was the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, who afflicted the Egyptians with plagues, and who sustained the people of Israel in the wilderness and eventually brought them into the promised land. And he does so here in our text as well. I am the vine. Now in making this statement, our Lord is not simply using a vine to illustrate the relationship that he has to his people and they to him. He's doing much more than that. He's actually saying something about himself, something highly controversial. You'll notice in the first place that our Lord uses the definite article, the. He says, I am the vine. Jesus is not simply claiming to be like a vine, nor is he claiming to be one vine among many others. He is claiming to be the one and only vine. There is no other vine but him. But that is not all. Notice secondly in verse 1 how he claims to be the true vine. By means of this word true, Jesus is making an implied comparison. He is saying that he is the true vine. And so by saying that, he's implying that there's also a false vine. What is the false vine? Well, it is the people of Israel. Several times in the Old Testament, the people of Israel are compared to a vine. Think, for example, of Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11. There the psalmist compares the people of Israel to a vine that God planted in the land of Egypt, which he later took and transplanted in the land of Canaan. There he caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. And he writes, the hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Similarly, in Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah sings a song of God's vineyard. He writes, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. Isaiah here emphasizes how much God did for his vineyard to cause it to bring forth fruit. He planted it in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it. He removed the stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it and made a wine press. But what happened? Well, Isaiah tells us, he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Rather than bring forth good fruit, God's vineyard, the people of Israel, brought forth bad fruit. And as a result, as he goes on to say in succeeding verses, God will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and he shall break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. He will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. He will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. As a vine, the people of Israel were a great disappointment to God. They were not a true vine at all. They were a false vine. They looked like a vine. They had every reason to be a fruitful vine, but they did not produce the fruit of a vine. In fact, as Jesus spoke these words, their leaders were plotting to put him to death. Sadly, the same could still be said for large parts of the Christian church today. Like the people of Israel, the church is God's vineyard. And as such, God has done everything necessary for his church to bear fruit. He has given his word. He has given the sacraments to confirm his word. He has given preachers to proclaim his word. He has given his Holy Spirit to apply his word. He can do nothing more than what he has already done. But where is the fruit? There's so little evidence of genuine conversion in the church today. There is so little godliness. There is so little interest in the Word of God and the things of God. And what was said of the people of Israel could also be said of the church today. The church is, for the most part, an unfruitful vine, at least here in North America. But now the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and he declares that he is the true vine. He is what the people of Israel and what the church today has failed to be. He produced the fruit that the people of Israel and the church today has failed to produce. He did this all the time that he lived on this earth. Throughout this whole time, he kept the law of God perfectly. He lived every moment of every day to the glory and praise of God. Now, needless to say, that is a great comfort. All of us are legalists at heart and enemies of grace. We think we have to do something and be something in order to be accepted by God. But the more we try, the more we fail. And that can often lead to despair. But here in our text, we learn that what we have failed to do and what we cannot do, Christ has done, and he did it perfectly. The life that God requires of you, he has lived. Whatever righteousness you need to stand before God and live, he has earned. And when we believe on his name, he imputes to us his righteousness such that we stand before God as though we had never sinned. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we can sit back and do nothing. We cannot say that because Christ is our vine and he has produced all the fruit that I need, that therefore I don't have to do anything anymore. That would be a false conclusion. The truth is, God still wants and expects us to produce fruit. And that brings us to our second point. Every vine consists of two parts. There is the root or stem of the vine, and there are the branches. When Jesus says that he is the vine, he means he is the root or the stem of the vine. The branches are his disciples. As the vine, Christ expects us to bear fruit. In fact, it is for this end that he redeemed us. Christ did not redeem us from our sins merely to save us from the wrath of God or to avoid being cast into hell. He redeemed us so that we might produce fruit to his glory. Romans 7 verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now, what is this fruit? What kind of fruit is Christ looking for? Well, he's looking, first of all, for the fruit of repentance. This is the first fruit a believer produces. Christ, through his Holy Spirit, confronts us with the demands of his law. He teaches us that there is no way we can ever meet these demands, at least never perfectly, and as such, we are deserving of God's eternal wrath and condemnation. Now, that awareness produces in us a certain level of conviction. We come to see sin for what it is, an affront to the goodness and the grace of God. And that, in turn, causes us to hate it, to confess it, and to turn from it. He's also looking for the fruit of faith. This fruit goes hand in hand with the previous fruit. Where there is no true repentance, there will also be no true faith. But where there is true repentance, there will also be true faith, and vice versa. Faith is born out of the conviction that there is nothing that I can do to save myself. I need a mediator. One who was not only able to pay the penalty for my sins, but who was also able to earn the righteousness that I need in order to stand before God and live. And there is only one who is able to do that, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty by dying on the cross, and he earned the righteousness that I need by living a perfect life. And faith enables us to trust in him, to lean wholly on him, to look to him and him alone as the only hope and ground of our salvation, and to embrace him and all of his benefits as our own. He's also looking for the fruit of holiness. This is the result of faith and repentance. Where there is true faith and where there is true repentance, there will also be holiness. Why is that? Because when we have truly repented and believed, we want to express our gratitude to God for all that he has done for us in Christ. And that means we will strive to put sin to death in our lives and to keep the commandments of God to his glory. He's also looking for the fruit of the Spirit. These are mentioned in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Each of these qualities are like so many fruits produced by the same Spirit in the heart and life of each and every believer. Well, these are just some of the fruits that the Lord Jesus Christ is looking for. And to enable us to produce these fruits, he gives us his grace. His grace is like the sap that flows through the stem to the branches. Just as the sap flows through the stem to the branches, enabling the branches to bear fruit, so the grace of Christ flows from Christ to the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to produce fruit to his glory. It's not our work, but it's his work. Let me ask you, is there such fruit in your life? If there is, Jesus says, the vine dresser, who is his Father, will come and prune you so that you may bear even more fruit. Now, pruning is painful. It involves cutting off. And what does the Lord cut off? Well, he cuts off anything that prevents us from bearing more fruit. That could be a sinful habit or a desire. It could also be something that is not sinful in and of itself, but that detracts us from him and from his glory, or that prevents us from becoming more and more like Christ. But whatever the case, the Father will cut it off. That's the only way that we will bear even more fruit. Therefore, my friend, do not resent it when the Lord brings pain into your life. That may simply be his way of pruning you so that you will bear even more fruit to his glory. But listen, if there is no fruit, then he will cut us off altogether. And then, as Jesus says, he will gather the branches together and throw them into the fire. Does that mean that God's people can lose their salvation? Not at all. The Bible teaches that once God saves a sinner, that sinner will be saved. He will be brought to glory. But if there is no fruit, then you have not yet truly been saved. And so I ask you again, is there fruit in your life? No, we don't all have to produce the same measure of fruit. Jesus in the parable of the sower says that some of the seed that was sown brought forth 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. What matters is not so much how much fruit we bear, although we should all strive to produce 100-fold. But what matters is whether we are producing any fruit at all. If there's no fruit, there's no life. How then can we bear fruit? Well, the answer is we must abide in Christ. And that brings us to our third and final point. Jesus says that in order to bear much fruit, we must abide in him. Abide in me, he says in verse 4, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. The command to abide is repeated in verses 5, 6, and 7. So what does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, the Puritan Philip Henry, who's the father of Matthew Henry, says that to abide in Christ means at least four things. First of all, he says to abide in Christ means to abide in the truths of Christ. It means to hold fast to whatever Christ has taught, no matter how distasteful, how unpleasant, or how unpopular it may be. Now, there are many voices, both within and outside of the church today, that would encourage us not to do this. They try to convince us that the teachings of Christ are not reasonable. They're not just. They're not fair. It's not reasonable, we are told. It's not just. It's not fair to say that Christ is the only way to salvation. It is not reasonable, it is not just, it is not fair, we are told, to say that homosexuality is a sin, and that sexual relations should be confined within marriage. It's not reasonable, it's not just, it's not fair, we are told, to say that those who refuse to repent and believe the gospel will perish forever in hell. And over and against all of this, we must say no. We must hold fast to the truths of Christ. My friend, are you doing that? Are you holding fast to the truths of Christ? Unless we hold fast to the truths of Christ, we cannot abide in Him. Secondly, to abide in Christ means to abide in the righteousness of Christ. Our tendency by nature is to trust in our own righteousness. To think that we can somehow merit the favor of God by doing or not doing certain things. Well, that was the error of the Pharisees. And it's the error of many professing Christians still today. Rather than trust in our own righteousness, we must trust in the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness alone can qualify us to stand before God and live. Every child of God has learned to say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, that what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. My friend, is that also your confession? Have you also come to count your own righteousness as dung before God? Are you looking to and trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone? If you are not, you are not abiding in Him. Thirdly, to abide in Christ means to abide in the love of Christ. There is no greater love than the love of Christ. The Shulamite in the Song of Solomon says that his love is better than wine. To know the love of Christ is to know the greatest love we can ever experience in this life. Jesus wants us to abide in that love. In John 15, verse 9, he says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." Well, how can we continue in Christ's love? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 10, doesn't he? "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." We continue in Christ's love when we keep his commandments. Now, sadly, this is where many professing Christians fall short. They want to abide in the love of Christ, but they don't want to do what Christ commands. They will accept Him as their Savior, but they will not accept Him as their Lord. They will receive all of His benefits, but without sacrificing anything for them. My friend, this ought not to be. If we do not keep the commandments of Christ, we cannot abide in the love of Christ. In fact, we cannot abide in Christ at all. And so I ask you, are you abiding in the love of Christ? Fourthly, to abide in Christ means to abide in the fellowship of Christ. It is a great blessing to abide in the fellowship of Christ. Those who abide in the fellowship of Christ experience a love, a joy, a peace, a safety, and a contentment like no other. So how can we abide in His fellowship? We do it by making regular, diligent, believing use of the means of grace. We abide in the fellowship of Christ when we read and meditate upon His Word. We abide in the fellowship of Christ when we partake of His sacraments in faith and in the right way. We abide in the fellowship of Christ when we pray to Him and pour out our hearts before Him. My friend, are you doing these things? Unless we abide in the fellowship of Christ, we cannot abide in Him. But, and this also needs to be said, in order to abide in Christ, we have to be in Christ. And there's two ways that we can be in Christ. We can be in Christ internally. Those who are in Christ internally are savingly united to Him. They have come to Him as a poor and needy sinner and are looking to Him as the only hope and ground of their salvation. Such are the fruitful branches in the vine. They are internally united to Christ. But there's another way that we can be united to Christ, and that is merely externally. Those who are in Christ externally are members of His church, either by baptism or by making confession of faith, but they are not savingly united to Him. And that's because they have never truly repented, and they have never truly believed, and they are not living the way that Christ would have them to live. They are like the unfruitful branches in the vine. So, my friend, I ask you as I close, what kind of branch are you? Are you savingly united to Christ, or are you not? Maybe you have to conclude that you are not savingly united to Him. Is there any hope for you? Oh, yes, there is. Much hope. For even now, Christ invites you to come to Him. And whom He invites, He will also receive. And He will graft you into the vine and cause you to bear much fruit to His glory. And you will abide in Him even to all eternity. So come to Him, believe on Him, and you shall be saved. Amen.